Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, joined by my co-host and companion for life, Rhonda Branham. And on today's program, we're going to be speaking with Tracy Windsor, co-founder of Be Not Afraid, an organization that offers life-affirming services and support to parents and their families who have been told that their unborn child has a defect or abnormality. Tracy and her apostolate are doing some outstanding things and giving hope to those moms and dads who are left stunned by a prenatal diagnosis. We'll get into all of that in a few moments, but right now, Rhonda's going to start us off in prayer.
We praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the unborn children in the world. Lord, we pray that you would protect each one of them as they are being knit together in their mother's wombs. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect them from all physical and spiritual harm. You know every intimate detail of their lives, and we pray that your will is fulfilled in them. May all unborn babies grow up to know and love you, Lord Jesus. Guard and protect both mothers and their unborn babies, granting them an uncomplicated pregnancy and a healthy birth. Fill every mother's heart with a sense of wonder and awe at the miracle of life growing within her. Give grace to all fathers and grant them strength, wisdom, and courage to meet all responsibilities toward their families. May your hand of blessing and grace rest upon all unborn children and their parents, now and throughout their entire lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus and through the intercession of his most holy mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, mother of the author of life. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News.
This past Wednesday, the Vatican announced that a miracle has been approved that paves the way for the canonization of Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman, a 19th century English theologian and convert from Anglicanism. The miracle relates to a mother and her unborn child in the Archdiocese of Chicago that involved unstoppable internal bleeding, which threatened the life of her child in the womb. After watching a film about the life of Blessed John Henry on EWTN, the woman was inspired to ask explicitly for his intercession to stop the bleeding. The miraculous healing was immediate, complete, and permanent, stated Father Ignatius Harrison, postulator for Blessed John Henry's cause. And the child was born normally, Father Harrison added. The date of canonization has not yet been announced, but is expected to take place later on this year. On St. Valentine's Day, February 14th, Bishop Joseph Strickland of the Diocese of Tyler, Texas, penned a beautiful reflection entitled Glorious Chastity, believing that one of the deepest roots of the present chaos that both the church and the world currently find themselves in is because of the lack of willingness to embrace the virtue of chastity, Bishop Strickland wrote that the practice of this glorious virtue is the key to unlock God's wondrous plan for both individuals and all of humanity. Rather than glorious chastity, the prevailing reality in today's world is devastating sex, Bishop Strickland wrote. Once again, I specifically use a word as strong as devastating because it describes what has happened to this very human faculty, which has been dehumanized in so many ways. Rather than living glorious chastity according to God's divine will for his children, the vast majority of the human family is caught up in devastating sex, which constantly wreaks havoc in the lives of the children of God, the good bishop wrote. The full letter can be read on Bishop Strickland's blog. And as candy makers and bakeries offered sweet treats in the shape of the iconic pink or red heart on St. Valentine's Day, lawmakers in Kentucky were busy listening to the beating heart of a woman's unborn baby as a bill was advancing that would ban most abortions in the state once a fetal heartbeat is detected. This past Thursday morning, as a committee reviewed the bill, a pregnant woman let a roomful of people hear the heartbeat of her unborn baby via an electronic monitor. That child in her womb is a living human being, stated the bill's sponsor, Republican State Senator Matt Caslin. And all living human beings have a right to life. Recently, Recently, a number of heartbeat bills have been introduced in some states, but their success is uncertain. North Dakota and Arkansas passed similar heartbeat bills years ago, but both were struck down by federal courts. And this past January, a judge declared Iowa's heartbeat law unconstitutional. The hearts of 18 unborn children were intentionally stopped this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood as prayer warriors stopped by to pray and sidewalk advocates reached out to offer love, hope, and help to the women going in. Women and couples from Kentucky, Illinois, and various Indiana counties came to 421 South College Avenue on St. Valentine's Day to get either a chemical or surgical abortion, bringing February's count to 35 unborn children killed so far this month. And that's your weekly in the news. Rhonda, when I bring up the name Wendy Davis, what's the first thing you think of?
Oh, I don't know. Pink running shoes?
Well, yeah, that's probably one of the first images that pops into our minds, isn't it? But anything else?
Well, yes, absolutely. I think of her filibuster against a Texas law that was seeking to ban abortions on pain-capable unborn babies after 20 weeks.
Yeah, that's the answer I'm looking for. Well, we know her filibuster failed and that Texas lawmakers did end up passing the late-term abortion ban in 2013. But the incident brought into the national spotlight the topic of later-term abortions. And we ended up finding out why Wendy Davis had been fighting so hard against this bill. It was because she herself had had a later-term abortion. Davis tells the story that in 1997, she and her husband learned that the baby she was carrying had a severe brain abnormality. She said they opted for a termination to end the suffering of the baby that they had named Tate. Davis wrote about this very personal incident in her book entitled Forgetting to Be Afraid. And I want to just read her words about this time in her life. She writes, "In our doctor's office, with tears flowing down both our faces, Jeff and I looked at our baby daughter's beating heart on the sonogram screen for the last time. And we watched as our doctor quieted it. It was over. She was gone. Our much-loved baby was gone." She then goes on to describe delivering the baby through a C-section and how she and Jeff spent a day holding and mourning their dead child. And she goes on to write, "An indescribable blackness followed. It was a deep, dark despair and grief, a heavy wave that crushed me, that made me wonder if I would ever surface. And when I finally did come through it, I emerged a different person, changed, forever changed."
Monica, wow, how can our hearts not go out to Wendy Davis and her husband and the thousands of others like them who find themselves in the very difficult situation of being told that there is something wrong with their unborn child? In fact, such heartbreaking circumstances as are found when parents receive a prenatal diagnosis is probably the prominent reason why abortion advocates push for the legality of later-term abortions. Parents can find themselves in incredibly difficult and challenging situations as doctors and medical personnel rush to offer them the abortion solution in the midst of their fear and pain. But as our Lord has said, perfect love casts out all fear. And so let's turn from Wendy Davis's book, Forgetting to Be Afraid, to Tracy Windsor and her organization called Be Not Afraid. Hello, Tracy.
Hi.
It's so good to have you on today's program. Thank you for taking the time to speak with us about your most important ministry.
Thank you so much, and I really appreciated the section from Wendy Davis's book. It'll provide some opportunities for me to make connections for you all as I answer questions.
Okay, great. Okay, so Tracy, we've got a lot to pack into this half hour, okay? But let's just get with the basics right here. So in your own words, can you tell us, what is your organization, Be Not Afraid, and what prompted you to co-found it?
We founded Be Not Afraid a little bit later this year, 11 years ago. My co-founder and I were doing perinatal loss ministry at the parish level, and we had a year where at my parish we had encountered two families who had a prenatal diagnosis and didn't really find the support they needed. The first, mom had terminated with priest support and was hugely burdened by that in the aftermath. Often these abortions are provided in the hospital setting. It seems like it's a medical recommendation. There's a ton of soft language around them. So it's possible for a parent who is shocked and bereaved to make a decision to end a pregnancy without really thinking about what it is that they're doing. Mm-hmm. And that was the situation this mother was in. The second family didn't tell anybody because they just didn't really know how to tell anybody, even though they were very well known at the parish. And they delivered a frail baby who then they had end-of-life questions about, and that was when we finally heard about them. So, you know, we said, we have a great bereavement ministry, but we have families who need bereavement support and other stuff before the birth, and how do we help those families? And initially we thought God was telling us to, like, go find somebody else who would do this work. So we did a lot of research, and we found a model of care that was reasonably new at that point called perinatal hospice. And then we tried desperately in our community to find pro-life doctors or hospitals or community-based hospice providers who would provide that care. And finally, after about probably 15 months, we realized nobody was going to do that, and maybe God was telling us instead that he wanted us to do that, which we thought, frankly, silly God, he doesn't realize no one will refer to us. But we went ahead and we tried. And my co-founder is a CPA. I have a master's degree in public administration. So we knew how to pull something together and how it should look. And then we waited. And we had our first parent, I'm going to say 6 months after we had a name and actively tried to act like we were the ministry. And I knew something was happening at that birth. I was there at that birth along with another peer minister, and baby had died in utero at 32 weeks, so we were waiting for the birth of a baby who's stillborn. Her name was Haley Grace, and at about 2 a.m., I was like, I need coffee, so I went out to the nurse's station, and I said, do you have coffee somewhere? Can I find coffee somewhere? And one of the nurses said, oh, my gosh, they were just telling me that you all are a service. I didn't know you were a service. I just thought this mom had the best friends in the world.
Wow.
And that was far into the medical community. So now 11 years later, in our local service in Charlotte, most of our referrals are coming from non-pro-life, non-Catholic medical providers who want parents to be well supported when they carry to term and who value what our parents look like at those births, because for sure, those births look different than the induction of labor that might occur at the hospital at 20 or 21 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how we got started. At this point, we call ourselves a case management service, a comprehensive case management service that supports parents carrying to term following a prenatal diagnosis. And we're case management because we provide bereavement support and peer support, but we're also very active in helping parents on this journey know what other services are available to them, how those services might help. We're very active in supporting the family in the writing of a birth plan so that they can best anticipate what they'll need on the day that this baby is born. And also because they really need to get ready to be an advocate for their baby at birth, and if they get time after the birth, during that newborn period. So we really step into it and help them navigate the whole kind of process of getting ready for a beloved child.
Yeah. So Tracy, do you have a figure or a percentage of how often parents receive a prenatal diagnosis? And can you tell us about some of those prenatal tests and how accurate they are?
Yes. So relative to a statistic, I'm not sure that anybody's really counting, so it's always a little difficult to come up with a statistic. I've heard like 10% thrown around. My guess is that the number, certainly over the last 11 years, I've personally in our work have seen the number probably increasing just because more and more mothers, without regard to age, are consenting to various types of prenatal testing. And that just increases the likelihood that somebody finds something out prenatally. Probably the most interesting test that should be most known by the pro-life community is called non-invasive prenatal testing. Sometimes it's called a maternal blood plasma test or a cell-free DNA test, and there are specific manufacturers that have product names. One of them is Maternity21. And these are maternal blood tests that are able to identify potentially genetic conditions the baby may have. They're interesting, especially for the pro-life community, because they're often offered to mothers who are saying, I'm not going to do an amnio, as an alternative to an amnio, which is really not very accurate and certainly not a fair thing to say to someone, because the manufacturers of these tests suggest that all positive screenings be confirmed by amnio. So, again, we frequently see mothers say, I told them I wouldn't do an amnio. They offered this alternative. Now I have a positive result, and they want me to do an amnio. Now what do I do?
Yeah.
It's important to note that the reason that the manufacturers want positive screening tests confirmed by amnio is because there is a 50% false positive on these tests. They're pretty good at, you know, showing screening negative, very flawed in terms of producing positives and whether those positives are actually predictive. And depending on the age of the mother, it can even be as high as 70% false positives. Mm-hmm. The younger the mother is and the more rare the condition. So that's really the only test where we really try to have people be more conscious of the possibility, not only that the test is flawed, but that ultimately, in the absence of confirming a baby doesn't have the condition that it's been screened positive for, we'll see doctors start to make decisions about baby's care that will alter how that baby is handled.
So are there any concerns about injury to the baby in conducting these tests?
Well, and see, because it's non-invasive, this maternal blood plasma test seems really good because you're not increasing the likelihood of miscarriage in any way, mm-hmm. As we see with like CVS or amniocentesis. So again, a lot of people kind of buy into it. It's also often sold to mothers as a way to find out gender a little earlier, but it certainly often can provide a result that will change what a pregnancy is like in a heartbeat. And it can, as I said, it can impact things like if a mother is going to be monitored during labor and delivery, if a doctor will consider a C-section, if a baby who's screened positive for trisomy 18 starts to have fetal distress. So, you know, whereas it won't cause the miscarriage, it can deeply, deeply impact a parent's ability to secure care for their baby during labor and at birth.
Yeah, okay. So now, Tracy, I imagine, you know, the first reaction upon hearing that there's something wrong with your unborn child has really got to fill parents with a lot of emotions, fear, grief, pain, and this wasn't supposed to happen. So generally speaking, though, do you find that practitioners will often rush to abortion as the solution, especially like just for some of these more major diagnoses?
Absolutely. And we always say really the two things to think about, the two responses are shock, because nobody goes into their anatomy scan thinking that there's going to be something not right, and then grief, because in the instant of a prenatal diagnosis, even if the baby is still alive, usually the baby is still alive in the womb, the parents lost the pregnancy that they thought they were going to have and the baby that they thought was coming. We frequently see providers offer as the best possible option abortion. They may offer it as the only option, sadly. And in terms of how we generally deal or approach individuals who are bereaved, you know, if you lose your husband, we are very conscious of telling you not to make any major life decisions for a year.
Mm-hmm.
And yet these families are being delivered this most painful loss of a pregnancy and a child. They're often given the worst case definitions regarding what the particular disability of the child may be, the worst case scenario for prognosis. And then they might be encouraged in an hour, even 24 hours, to make the decision to induce labor. So we're asking these parents to make a decision they probably have absolutely no reason that they should be making just based on the shock and grief that
excellent
they're feeling
points.
In that moment.
Excellent point, yeah.
Fertility scientist Bob Edwards once told some convention goers over in Great Britain that soon it will be a sin for parents to have a child that carries the heavy burden of genetic disease. And we are entering a world where we have to consider the quality of our children. Tracy, do you think most OBGYNs and doctors in general share this eugenic and holistic view?
I do, but I would call upon all of us to take even a little bit more responsibility for that.
Mm-hmm.
In that, you know, it's clear that disability bias is at work oftentimes when a family gets a prenatal diagnosis. There's medical research that says that the term incompatible with life, which may often be used, is not really something that should be attached to a living person in utero, but more often reflects what might be about a quality of life judgment. At the same time, when we serve parents, we see their church communities, their extended family, their coworkers are often also struggling with the baby who isn't perfect. And even if we think of our pro-life advocacy, so often our pro-life advocacy, you know, has abortion, so like the option other than abortion to be like a happy, healthy, smiling 6-month-old.
Yeah.
So I think we all struggle with disability bias. We certainly see it in the medical community, but it's probably something too that it would help our pro-life advocacy around these babies if we in the pro-life community we're really thoughtful and careful around what we're saying.
That's good.
Yeah.
Prime example would be misdiagnosis. Mm-hmm. So often in the pro-life community, when the topic of prenatal diagnosis comes up, or if I'm presenting, somebody will say, yeah, but there's a lot of misdiagnosis, right? And I would say, well, you know, There isn't, really, with the exception of a screening test that's misrepresented to parents. But we have to be really careful when the parent has a prenatal diagnosis. If our advocacy is, well, you know, probably they're wrong and your baby's just fine and you don't have to worry about this, that's not too different than the doctor who's saying, yeah, your baby's not fine and the way to deal with this is to get rid of this baby and try again. Mm-hmm. So we just have to be careful, I feel like, that we are conscious of the disability bias, certainly in the medical community. We hold them accountable, but also ourselves.
Good thoughts, yeah.
So, Tracy, what kind of pressure is put upon a woman to abort when her unborn baby is seen as going to have sub-quality of life standards or is going to die soon after birth?
So I would say the language you just used is often attached, sub-quality, what did you say, sub-quality life, or that they're going to die after birth.
Yes.
And what we all need to remember as pro-lifers is no doctor can tell prenatally what someone's quality of life will be, nor can they predict who will live or die prenatally. Mm-hmm. So we frequently work with families who have been told incompatible with life, and that was used as a reason to encourage abortion, pretty much because the medical perspective may be this baby is as good as dead, so what's the problem with terminating? When in fact, nobody, you know, again, it's incompatible with life or fatal fetal anomaly. These things are really meaningless. There are some disabilities diagnosed prenatally that are pretty heavy hitting, so we probably know where things are going. But the vast majority of babies, you kind of have to wait for a baby to declare themselves at birth to really know, you know, how that baby is going to do in the short term and in the long term. So the only other thing I would add to that is oftentimes parents who have other children may be told, well, you know, you don't want to do this to your other children. Mothers might be told that carrying a baby to term with a prenatal diagnosis has the potential to be harmful to them or to hurt their future fertility. That's not the case. And mostly we just see, you know, a rush, like the decision to really push, push, push. Let's get this done. Let's get this over.
Yeah, and you know what? I've read studies where selective abortions, they're occurring within 72 hours of the woman receiving the news that there's some,
right,
that there is something wrong. That it is.
My co-founder had actually had a prenatal diagnosis, even though we were just working in perinatal loss at the time. It was her personal experience to have a child diagnosed with trisomy 18. And she was there with two young daughters at the ultrasound when the diagnosis was made. And the doctor looked at her and said something like, you know, well, we can go ahead and schedule an induction and, you know, something, something else. And she said, do you mean that we're going to deliver Casey and save him? Is that what you're saying? Like, we're going to deliver him so we can take care of him? And the doctor said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But, I mean, there she was with two young daughters. And the doctor was so blasé about what they were suggesting. I would say that oftentimes, I don't know Wendy Davis, and she probably wouldn't much appreciate my commenting on her story, but we find often parents are traumatized because they are so blindsided by the news that something is wrong.
Right.
And again, you know, I get it. I've been doing this for 11 years. So I'm really good talking to somebody about a baby who is, let's say, severely disabled in the womb. For most doctors, it's, you know, not what they usually do. Mm-hmm. It's probably not why they got into medicine. But it's very possible for people to say deeply wounding or deeply traumatizing things as they kind of struggle to come up with the right thing to say. And we see family members do that too. But, you know, in that moment, in that, you know, 20-minute exchange that is the diagnosis, it's just very easy for parents to be traumatized if it's not handled with a lot of sensitivity and certainly an awareness of who the parent is, which often the medical provider may not really have.
Yeah. Okay, so Tracy, you know, the whole issue surrounding a lot of this, too, is that all of us, we still need to continue to see that unborn child and his inherent dignity as a human person, okay? And so I know your organization is a leader in rising up to meet that challenge. So tell us quickly about some of the services that you offer to parents and families who have received a prenatal diagnosis.
Well, you know, our service starts usually with an initial phone call. If parents refer themselves or someone else refers them, they get within 24 hours and usually a lot more quickly than that, more like 8 hours. They get an email response and the offer of a time to set up a conversation. And I often find for the parents at diagnosis who are, you know, kind of at a loss for how to move forward beyond the possibility that they know they're going to carry to term, that first conversation is really helpful because when a family gets on the phone and talks to us, it's very often the first time that they talk to somebody for whom this is normal. And sometimes I've had the occasion of have a parent on the phone that'll say, yeah, but they told me my baby's going to die. And I'm like, I get it. That's our normal. Mm-hmm. I have two babies in heaven. That's our normal. Mm-hmm. So I think that first thing we give families is a place to be where they're not the only people in the whole world that this has ever happened to. Mm-hmm. And where there's not a bunch of judgment about the baby. You know, we talk about serving parents and welcoming babies. And I will say to families, golly, what a blessing, what a privilege to be allowed to share with a family the welcoming of even the most frail baby, because you know that their time with that child is maybe so limited, and you get to be there and watch them love like God loves, not because of, but in spite of. So first, safe space. We really focus on acknowledging their shock and grief. We try to provide them with peers who have a similar experience, who are down the road 2 or 3 years, so that they not only have the benefit of someone else's insight, but they can also think to themselves, and they often do, like, I know what this moment feels like, and it's terrible, but I can look at that other person, and she looks better, and I want to look like that in 2 or 3 years. And for a lot of times for parents, that's enough to hold on to. We talk about how then they have written a birth plan, they take it to their providers, how they can advocate for themselves, even if a provider is not especially supportive. We help them with referrals, often to neonatal specialists, because oftentimes parents don't talk to the right doctors. They think they have, but they don't. There's medical research that indicates that pediatric providers are way more likely to be encouraging about a baby with a diagnosis than the obstetric providers, because those pediatric providers are the ones who have seen living babies with those conditions. You know, we just are there to include being at the birth. Certainly when we can provide someone on the ground at birth, most of our families choose to have us there. We are advocating after the baby's born. We have an absolutely wonderful Catholic neonatologist on our medical advisory board who will get on the phone with parents to explain and help them figure out the best way to get what they want from their providers, wherever their providers
wonderful.
Are.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
So, I mean, we just are there. And I think so often, you know, we look at a crisis situation and we think, wow, that is so bad. There's probably nothing I could do that would help. But the truth is, with company, people can get through, you know, very challenging and difficult situations a lot better. So mostly it's company, and then also helping people navigate and know along that journey where they can find help and how they can advocate for themselves.
Now, those are some excellent, excellent resources and information, yeah. Okay, so Tracy Windsor, we're out of time, and there's still so much more we could cover, but we are so grateful to you for introducing us to Be Not Afraid and this whole issue of prenatal diagnosis.
I certainly appreciate the opportunity to come on and talk to you all. And I would just suggest, if anyone wants more information, we have a great resource tab at the website. And we also provide online trainings for organizations so they can be more sensitive in their care of families with a prenatal diagnosis.
Oh, great. Well, we thank God for you and your work and for all those parents who have chosen life in spite of some very difficult and challenging situations. So you will be in our prayers as you continue to so lovingly work to spread the gospel of life, giving hope to parents and families everywhere.
So our action item for this week is to check out www.benotafraid.net. Again, that's www.benotafraid.net, and there are many resources and educational materials. This site will equip you to help spread the gospel of life yourself among family and friends. So many parents suffer from a lack of accurate information on this issue, and you can help bring the truth to them. Also, please keep Tracy, her organization, and all parents and their unborn babies who have received a prenatal diagnosis in your prayers. Thank you for being with us today on Pro-Life to the Max. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with the desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.